It's interesting in terms of this YouTube or what this internet stuff that we're doing, that couple that was here this morning right there in the middle and that fella in the back, they've listened to us and watched us on this YouTube, and that's the reason why they've come. And that guy in the back, I don't know if you met him this morning, he said, yeah, I've been watching you on YouTube, so I decided to come over here. My wife's not with me. So, you know, you don't think a whole lot about it. But I'll never forget when I got those emails from somebody was raising some questions, and I told Priscilla, just tell the guy to call me. So she texted the guy back, and he said he lives in New Zealand. He's a truck driver in New Zealand, and he can't call me back. I thought, New Zealand? I thought he was a local guy. And I got not only one, but another one. I got a lady from New Zealand who was listening to some message, wanted to ask questions about that. So I had two individuals from New Zealand, truck driver, and this was a pastor's wife, that contacted me. You know, I just thought they were right here, you know, in the neighborhood. So you never really know. If you turn to the book of Romans, we're in Romans chapter 14, and I want you to follow along as I read this. I want to read the whole passage, so just listen to it as I read it or follow along with me. This is Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give an account to himself of himself to God. Therefore, let's not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if, because of food, your brother is hurt, you no longer walk it according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let's pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, we, who are strong, ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore, I'll give praise to thee among the Gentiles. I'll sing to thy name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, O ye Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Last week, I introduced the subject, the responsibility of Christians as it pertains to doubtful issues, inconsequential issues, morally neutral, indifferent kinds of issues that are not essentially or intrinsically wrong. Nothing inherently wrong in the practice in and of itself. Doesn't matter whether one does it, whether or not one doesn't do it. And consequently, we're not talking about black and white issues. We're talking about gray issues. Issues where good and godly Christians may disagree with one another, and yet the issue in and of itself is not a sinful issue. Now that's the subject matter that the Apostle Paul addresses, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1 of Romans, taking me all the way to chapter 15 and verse 13. And there was disagreement, as we saw last week, within this assembly in Rome, Italy, that revolved around three basic issues. In the first place, there was disagreement about diet. What can one lawfully eat? Can one eat food that would involve meat, non-kosher food, or can one only eat vegetables? Disagreement over that matter. In the second place, drink. What can one partake of? Can one drink wine, or should one abstain from wine? And then in the third place, days. Should certain days be considered sacred, set apart from other days, such as the Sabbath, or special days of fasting and feasting, or can every day simply be regarded as the same? Those were the issues, diet, drink, days, that were fueling the disagreement taking place within this Christian assembly in Rome. And it was between those whom Paul describes as weak, as over against those whom Paul describes as strong. And you see this here in chapter 14, verse 1, when he talks about him who is weak. And then as I read chapter 15, verse 1, we then who are strong. So when you talk about the weak were those who were abstaining, those who were observing sacred days, whereas the strong were those who were partaking, and they were not observing special days or specific days as being sacred. And I think according to the context, that the weak that Paul is talking about here points to the minority of Jewish Christians within the assembly as over against the strong, which would be the majority of Gentile Christians who were within the assembly. So there was disagreement between the Jewish minority and the Gentile majority, and it was over Jewish sensibilities. Kosher food, wine, observing particular days. Those were the issues, and they were issues revolving, I believe, Gentiles as over against Jews. But we read of the weak, and we read of the strong. Now, there are those who will come to this, and they will argue about the weak and the strong, and there seems to be some confusion among those who read this concerning who really are the strong and who really are the weak. And you hear individuals say that when you read this, the ones who are abstaining and not doing these things are really the spiritual believers, and the ones who are partaking are really the ones who are weaker. But when you read the text doesn't teach that at all. The believer who has the problems with reference to doing certain things and abstains, that's the weaker believer. And the believer who has the liberty to do certain things, that's the stronger, that's the more mature believer. So for someone to come to this and say, the one who abstains, that's really the spiritual mature one, as over against this other one. No, that is not the context at all, as you read it. So when I come to this particular text, I recognize the strong are those who have freedom and liberty to do certain things, and they're not bothered by it. Whereas when I talk about the weak, they can't do those particular things because they're very much bothered by it. So when I read here about the weak and the strong, I recognize I'm probably talking about Jews versus Gentiles, minority versus the majority, and the sensibility of the Jews within the assembly. But the disagreement were over these issues, ceremonial kind of issues. And it becomes very clear when you read the language that's found in Romans 14 and 15. For example, look at the statement in verse 14 of Romans 14. Look at this statement here. I know and I stand persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is common in and of itself. And when you read the word common there, you're talking about something that is ordinary, something that is profane, something that is unclean, ceremonially unclean. But then when I come down and I'm reading verse 20, Paul will say, all things are clean, all things are pure, all things are ceremonially clean. So when you read this, I recognize you have a disagreement within the assembly, and it has to do, I believe, with Jewish sensibilities in terms of kosher food, in terms of sacred days. That's the issue as I read Romans 14 and 15. Now, if this is the disagreement taking place within the assembly, what's the danger that was confronting this assembly? And you can sense it right at the very beginning of his argument. Now look at chapter 14 and notice the opening verse. Chapter 14, verse 1. And you know what he does? Before he throws in the verb, accept or receive, he throws in this little phrase, now to the one who is weak, now to the one who is being weak. So all the emphasis is placed upon that phrase. And if you're talking about someone who is weak, we're talking about weak in the sense that the individual doesn't really know the right course of action to take. So he simply says, now the one who is being weak, and then he says, in the faith. And when he talks about in the faith, he's talking about the conviction of this individual. So this individual is not strong enough to actually do something that is not morally or ethically wrong, even though the individual thinks it's morally or ethically wrong, such as eating non-kosher food, such as drinking wine, such as considering every day to be devoted to the Lord, not just sacred days. So if you read this, all of the emphasis is being placed now to the one who is being weak in the faith, and then he says, you receive. Now that is an imperative. And when I read that imperative, you receive, that is a word that strongly means you extend a welcome, a wholehearted welcome to the one who is being weak in the faith. So when I read it here, I recognize this is an imperative. I recognize the individual is to be welcomed into the circle of one's acquaintances. And I recognize that the verb itself means quite literally to take to oneself. That's what it literally means, to take to oneself. And it's always used in the middle voice in the New Testament, which would signify a special interest on the part of the receiver, suggesting a strong welcome. So I'm reading this here, you take to yourself, you wholeheartedly welcome the one who is being weak in faith. And then he says, and notice this, not to, and you see this word? If you look this word up, the lexicon will define it as engagement in verbal conflict because of differing viewpoints, a quarrel. An argument. So he says to the ones who are to welcome the one who is being weak in the faith, you welcome, you receive, you accept, not to quarrels. And then he throws in this word. And this word is conclusions that one would reach on the basis of reason. So you think about opinions, you think about thoughts. So when you read it here, the lexicon will define it as you welcome, but not for the purpose of getting into quarrels about opinions. So I'm reading this opening statement, and he said, I want you to wholeheartedly welcome this individual, but not in order to dispute, not in order to argue or try to convince the individual of how wrong he is. So when I read this, different opinions about non-essentials should never adversely affect the fellowship that should take place between believers in an assembly. These are differences of opinion. So when I'm reading the statement here, now to the one who is being weak in the faith, you welcome to yourself, not in quarrels of opinions. Over opinions. Now, when I read the verb and it says receive or accept or receive to yourself, who is Paul addressing when you read that imperative? Who is he talking about? He's talking about the strong. He's addressing the strong. You, the strong ones, receive to yourselves the one who is being weak in the faith, not unto quarrels of opinions. So he's addressing the strong. And I remind us, when I come to chapter 15 in verse 1, Paul identifies himself with the strong. And in chapter 15, verse 1, he will say, now we ourselves, the strong ones, ought to bear the weaknesses of the ones not strong, and not to please ourselves. So when I read it here, Paul identifies himself with the strong, and he's now addressing the strong, and basically addresses the strong in chapters 14 and 15. So here's a question. Why does he address the vast majority of the material to the strong? And why does he require the strong to sacrifice their freedom, their liberty, their rights, and not address the scruples and sensibilities of the weak? Why does he address the strong? And he says the stronger to do this, and he doesn't really address the weak. The vast majority of the material is directed toward the strong. So why does he do that? And the reason why is because the strong can engage in these practices and not be bothered by them at all. Their conscience doesn't bother them at all. Whereas when you talk about the weak, it's not that way. The weak would go against their conscience And if they were to engage in these practices, they would experience spiritual and psychological problems. It would cause them difficulties. The strong could do it and not be bothered at all. The weak would do it and they would be greatly bothered. And they would do it because they're influenced by the strong. So when I read it here, and I'm thinking about what Paul is saying, look at that 14th verse again. I know and I stand persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is common in and of itself, but to the one who thinks anything to be common, to that one it's common. To that one it is unclean. So the strong, and Paul identifies himself as being among the strong, should be more mature. They should be far more flexible to forego their freedoms, their liberties, their rights for the sake of weaker brothers. And he gives the reasons why as you read through these verses. Now here is the first one. Look at the 13th verse. Chapter 14, verse 13. Here's your first one. Therefore, let us judge one another no longer, but let us judge this rather, not to place, now look, a proskama, a stumbling block before the brother, or skandalon, a scandal. Now I want you to look at those two words. If you talk about the first word, which is a stumbling block, you have that word here in verse 13. You have the word for a second time in verse 20. And you have the verb for a third time in verse 21. So you have the noun twice, verse 13, verse 20. And you have the verb in verse 21. So if I think of this word stumbling block or to cause someone to stumble, I think this is an important word for us to consider since it's found three times here. The noun, 13 and 20, and the verb in verse 21. So let's think of this word. Originally, when you look at this word, it denoted a piece of wood. And the wood would keep open a trap for animals. So you're thinking about a piece of wood that would keep a trap open. And then it came to stand for the trap itself. And then later it was used of anything that caused someone to stumble. So now in the New Testament it's used in a figurative way. And you're thinking about a stumbling block, something that would trip up someone else that would cause that individual to stumble into sin or into unbelief. So if I look at this first word that is used here, noun twice and then the verb once, three times you have it, and I think about it, this is what it will say. A stumbling block, an opportunity to cause someone to experience inward pain, to cause offense, to cause someone to make a misstep. So I'm thinking of this in terms of a stumbling block. So he says, Paul says here in verse 13, I am not to place this stumbling block before this fellow brother. But then he uses this second word. And this second word is skandalon. We get our English word scandal from it. And if you think of this word would be any action or circumstance that would lead someone to act contrary to a course of action or a set of beliefs. It would be to entice someone to sin, to entice someone to do something that he didn't think was right. So when I read the 13th verse here, Paul is saying that I am not to place this stumbling block that would cause someone to trip over and stumble. I'm not to place a stumbling block before a brother or anything to entice him to sin. Now that's what I read in verse 13. Now come down And notice what he says in verse 15. For if your brother is being grieved on account of food. So now I'm causing this brother to experience inward pain or grief on the basis of what I'm doing. So not only do I read of this stumbling block and this enticement to sin in verse 13, now I'm reading about causing him inward pain and grief. So I read it here in that 15th verse, and I think about that pain, that grief that I'm causing him. But then notice also what he says in verse 15 when he says, destroy not that brother, destroy him not. Now there he's talking about bringing ruin in terms of the individual. So not only am I causing him to stumble, and I have caused him to do something contrary to his own conscience, and I've caused grief, I've ruined some. I've destroyed him. So when I'm reading that 15th verse, you'd have to say that's a pretty strong statement. Ruin not your brother by means of the food in behalf of Christ, in behalf of whom Christ died. So there, that's a commandment. And then I come to verse 16. Let not your good be blasphemed or slandered. So here I am. I have a responsibility. I'm not to place this stumbling block in front of this brother that causes him to stumble over it and fall down. I'm not going to entice him to do something contrary to his own convictions. I don't want to cause him inward grief. I don't want to destroy or ruin him. And I don't want to cause him to blaspheme or slander what I'm doing. And then he says something else in verse 20. Tear not down the work of God for the sake of food. I can tear him down. The very opposite of building him up. So when I read these words, I would say, these are very strong words. And there's great danger lurking here. Stumbling block, enticement to sin, causing him to experience inward grief, bringing about ruin, causing him to slander or blaspheme what I'm doing, tearing him down. So you look at all of this language and you would say, there's great danger here. And the weak are vulnerable. And they're liable to do things contrary to their own convictions. And I have to recognize that I have a responsibility in terms of this weaker brother. So as I read it here, if we think of a weaker brother, think of this. You've got someone who has sensibilities over an issue, and there's nothing wrong with the issue. It is a morally neutral issue. And yet the weaker brother, because of the example of the stronger brother, is influenced to engage himself in doing it and feels guilty by doing it. It's a weaker brother. The stronger brother is the one who has freedom. He has freedom to do these things. He's not bothered by it all. But on the basis of his action, he can influence the weaker brother to do something contrary to his own convictions. And then you think about the stumbling block and all of these words that are used in reference to what the stronger has to understand when it comes to the weaker. Now, what's the tendency in terms of the strong and in terms of the weak on the basis of activity and practices? All right, now look. Look at chapter 14 again. Notice the way it begins, chapter 14 and verse 1. You receive the one who is being weak in faith, not to quarrels over opinions. Now look, verse 2. The one on the one hand believes to eat all things. The other on the other hand, who is being weak, eats vegetables.
Now here it is, verse 3. Let not the one who is eating despise the one who is not eating. And let not the one who is not eating judge the one who is eating. So what is the tendency of the strong? The tendency of the strong is to disdain, to have no use for, to despise utterly, to treat with contempt, to look down upon someone who they consider to be weak, and to have an attitude of superiority, much like the Pharisee in our Lord's parable who looked down upon the tax collector. And the same word is used. You remember it? He spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. There it is. Despised others. Luke 18:9. So when I read it here in terms of the tendency of the strong, which, by the way, is used in verse 3 and it's used in verse 10. Same verb. So when I read this in verse 3 and verse 10, the tendency of the strong, it is to have this attitude of superiority, to treat with contempt, look down upon with haughtiness someone considered to be weak. But what would be the tendency of someone who would be weak, as we read in verse 3 and verse 10? To judge severely, to judge unfairly, to find fault with, to criticize, condemn. So when you think about the strong, to treat someone with contempt, when you think of the weak, possibly to criticize the actions of this other individual. But the propensity in terms of both would be to elevate self by putting down the other. The strong looking upon the weak as legalistic, the weak looking at the strong as being loose and unprincipled. And both exhibiting an attitude of spiritual superiority that basically is nothing short of pride. And yet both attitudes have to be discarded for the position set forth in 15:7. Now here it is, chapter 15, verse 7. Notice Paul's words. Wherefore, same verb that's used in chapter 14, 1, you receive to yourself one another, just as also Christ received us to the glory of God. That's what we've got to understand. And when you really think about it, aren't we talking about following the principle of love? Now look at chapter 14 again and look at verse 15. For if your brother is being grieved on account of food, you are not walking according to love. There it is. That's what's important. It is love. It's thinking of the other person and not oneself. Now look at Romans chapter 13. Paul has already addressed this. Look at his words beginning in verse 8 of Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything, but there's one thing that we will always owe. But, this is the one exception. Owe no man anything. Pay your debt, pay your bills, but this one you'll never be able to pay. Except, love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. It's love. So I'm thinking about the principle of love. Now listen to Paul's words in Galatians chapter 5. And listen to what he says in verses 13 through 15. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one by another. So when I think about what Paul is talking about here, he's talking about the importance of love. And the opposite of love is selfishness.
And if I'm truly expressing love, that's selflessness, that's thinking about the other person. And that's what Paul's going to get after, deal with in chapter 15. Christ didn't think about himself. Christ always thought about other people. So he emphasizes the whole concept of being willing to sacrifice even one's freedom, liberty, rights, in order that this other individual might not be detrimentally affected. And the whole thing is love, selflessness, as over against being extremely selfish. One writer says, abstaining from practices for the sake of others is not legalism. It's not giving up liberty for law. It's giving up liberty for love. And love characterizes Christianity far more than liberty. Or listen to the words of James Stifler. If it should seem burdensome and grievous to some strong Christians to live narrowly for the sake of the weak, the consolation and dignity of such a life are that Christ also lived it. Or listen to F.F. Bruce. Who is more free from taboos and inhibitions than Christ? Yet who is more careful to bear with the weaknesses of others? It is so easy for a man whose conscience is quite clear about some course of action to snap his fingers at his critics and say, I'll please myself. He has every right to do so, but that's not the way of Christ. His way is to consider others first, to consult their interests and help them in every possible way. And then Bruce writes, Christ came not to receive service, Christ came to give service. And Christians are to do the same. And that's what he will say at the very beginning of chapter 15. We then who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, for edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them who reproached thee fell upon me. So I come to this text and I recognize their disagreements and the disagreements over non-essential matters. I recognize there is danger concerning what may happen to the weak. So the strong have the greater responsibility. And yet the tendency of the strong is to be haughty, and the tendency of the weak would be to be critical, and yet that is to be utterly disregarded for what Christ has done for us. We ought to receive one another just as Christ has received us. And the principle, the ruling principle, is the principle of love, selflessness that ought to be exhibited within the assembly. So I see the disagreements and I understand something of the dangers. But then Paul moves to directives and he gives lessons and he gives principles that help to guide us in this minefield of diverse opinions. So what are specific directives set forth by Paul that can guide us as we read Romans 14 and 15, and we couple this with what he says in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10? And that is what I'll deal with, Lord willing, next time. There is the weak, and there is the strong. And we all have responsibilities within an assembly. And these, again, are not over explicit black and white things where we have clear-cut commandments. These are issues that we don't have a chapter and verse, and there are issues that have always been debated, whether one should or should not. So we'll come back, Lord willing, and deal with this subject. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Romans 14 and 15. We think of Paul's argument here and what was going on 2,000 years ago in this assembly in Rome. Then we think of the assembly in Corinth, the various things that were being bandied about and the controversy that existed within that assembly. And we know that we can extrapolate from these texts of Scripture not only understanding what was happening and the dangers that were looming in front of these assemblies, but also the lessons that we can learn, the directives that we can pull out of these passages of Scripture that can guide and direct us when we're facing the same sort of issues in our own culture and day. So guide us, Lord, in our thinking as we think through these issues, I pray. For I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.